All right, we do come back now this morning to our study in 1 Corinthians, and we're up to chapter 7. Want to cover the first 9 verses this morning. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we continue in our study of issues in marriage that Paul brings up at the request of the Corinthian church, and the issues that they have, the questions and the problems that they face. And so I want to read the first 9 verses today. We're going to move on, focusing on verses 4-9. And as I do, if you were here with me last week, you please remember the changes in the translation that I thought probably would be a better way of interpreting this. But I will read the ESV as it's written. This is the Word of God. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Thus far, the reading of God's Word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, you, as we have continued to examine the writing of 1 Corinthians, the cultural background that was involved in the church there at Corinth, I come also to other areas of the culture that would have been very familiar to the people in the Corinthian church. One of those areas is literary contributions that were made by ancient Greeks and that we still know of today. You probably have heard, for instance, of Homer, who was a Greek who lived eight centuries before Christ, was the author of the epic tales, the Iliad and the Odyssey, that most of our kids read in school. There were other writers in ancient Greece as well. One I would mention this morning is Aristophanes, and he lived in the 5th century B.C., and is said to have written 40 different plays. He was a playwright. Long before Broadway, and 11 of which of those plays have been able, they survive intact today. Now, Aristophanes wrote in a style that was later classified as old comedy. And what that meant was is that he was a political commentator. He wrote, his scripts were satirical. They were sarcastic. They were biting in symbolism. And his humor was often focused on spoofing institutions of his day, whether it's politics or government or even marriage. And one of the targets that he was he would have fun teasing was the struggle of cultural relationships in the bonds of marriage between men and women. Aristophanes is known for some quotations that we can identify with even today. One is under every stone lurks a politician. Amen? And another one that even sounds a little more familiar, that is, man is naturally deceitful in every way. That's downright biblical. And I give a special amount of attention to Aristophanes because I think he sees from a biblical perspective, those things he's making fun of. That shows us also, by the way, I think, that the culture of his time, and now we're talking 500 B.C., which would have been what the Corinthian church had inherited, was certainly not ignorant to man's inner foibles, his weaknesses, that the life of that day was not any less difficult than the life that we have today, the challenges that we face, even more perhaps in terms of relationships. All of that, I think, is meant to have you understand that the world of the Corinthian church was in many ways just as complex, just as busy, just as distracted as the world of our own, and that the so-called solutions in society and in culture that we find are certainly not much different than what the Greeks themselves would have reached out for and experienced even thousands of years ago. And the issues that existed between husbands and wives then, like now, were not trivial. They were not primitive. They were not light compared to our issues and our struggles. They were, in fact, much the same. And I would remind you again that Paul's worldview, as he writes this in 1 Corinthians 7, is very radical. He's not just writing that which he's borrowed from somebody else, that which is common to man, that which everybody, of course, would have understood. He is writing something very radically biblical. And that doesn't mean that he is writing naively. Sometimes Paul's teaching about marriage is dismissed, even by Christians in that way. Paul is off in his own little world. He's floating on his own little cloud. He doesn't know real life. He doesn't know what marriage really is. But he is not writing in some simplistic way, as if his thought of marriage is that, of course, there are no real problems. You just have to get along. But Paul is calling instead for a very radical change in lifestyle, in how man naturally thinks of himself and what it means to be a man, and of what a woman thinks and often talks with other women about what it is that a woman should be and what a woman should have. The kind of things that were going on in Corinthian culture are very similar to the kinds of things that are going on in our own culture. And Paul is calling us away from that kind of thinking, those kinds of priorities, that kind of advice, those kinds of examples. To follow Paul's teaching means more about changing lives and changing lifestyles than sometimes even Christians want to admit. It's after the effort of making you radically different than the world around you, and radically different than you perhaps yourself are used to being of or doing or even wanting. And the good news, of course, to that is that what we have here is not just somebody else's solution. Try this on for size. See if this helps you in your relationship. But this really, truly is God's wisdom to you in a fallen world with fallen relationships and evil and sinful hearts. It's Aristophanes who said, "Your heart is deceitful above all things," just like the Bible did. And it's important for us to take that and realize this is truth. This is what I have to deal with. I have to turn to the Lord for hope in my own marriage. And in doing so, the Bible says, Paul says, you will be blessed, you will be strengthened. Now, if you remember, we learned from Genesis 1 and 2 that God instituted different roles and relationships into the marriage bond, which called for the husband, you remember, to be the head of the wife and for the wife to be her husband's helper. You'll also remember the lesson we learned prior to that, which is also just as important to keep in mind, and that is that the man and the woman are both made in the image of God. They are both equal in their standing before God as co-heirs of the inheritance that comes from Christ. They are both equally valuable and precious before God. and therefore they should be regarded by as such by one another. An example of that, I think, is reinforced for us in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 is often the text to go to in the New Testament for teaching about the roles and relationships of a husband and wife in marriage. It's the passage that we always read in weddings when we begin the service. We know that Paul teaches in 5:22 through 33 that the husband should love his wife as Christ loves the church, and that in turn the wife should respect her husband. So the roles and relationships are being taught there. But before that entire section starts, there is a transitional verse, verse 21. And it says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." And so we understand as Christians that marriage is not only when a man takes a wife and then assumes responsibility for her as her head and exercises authority over her as such, but also there is the equality that is to be expressed in the marriage. The husband also submits, meaning that the man gives himself completely to his wife, even as the traditional wedding vow states, forsaking all others. Now, you know, we live in a day and an age when the institution of marriage is not only being democratically redefined, but also we live in a time when our government and our society seems to be about the business of purposely reducing the benefit of marriage as an institution. Everything from the tax code to social pressure to the hassles of litigation in case of divorce, to all kinds of free thinking about alternatives. In many, many ways, our culture is trying to destroy the institution of marriage altogether. And by so doing, I think we are seeing how our society is deliberately about the business of destroying the family. And yet, when a Christian couple chooses to marry, even in our day and age, I think it is wise ministers who will still hold and maintain the process of preparing the marriage, preparing a couple for marriage, even more intensively still by insisting on premarital counseling. The primary reason for that, of course, is that we are trying to make the point that in various ways our culture and our society has taught misinformation to our young people in their single lives about how women and men are to relate to one another, what they are to think of themselves, and how they are to approach someone else. And even Christians today are taking into their new marriage relationships expectations that they've not learned from Scripture, but that they've learned from someplace else, values and expectations that they have learned from the world around them. Things such as how a man is still should be allowed to have his night out with the boys should be a right, and how he should be allowed to spend all his time alone in his man cave, which statistics, by the way, have proven to be very encouraging to divorce. Or how the wife should still have a life of her own, thank you very much, and should instinctively rebel against any notion that she is to be domestic. Things such as how to demand more than you give is built into our preconceptions in the world about how to approach marriage, about how little patience is indeed really required of you, and how you always have the right, and oh, by the way, a lawyer, to opt out of this relationship just as easily as you get into it. Trying to change those misconceptions at the very beginning of a marriage relationship, rather than later when the troubles start and the troubles begin to develop farther on down the road, that's the job of Christian premarital counseling. What Paul's doing here is not premarital counseling. Paul is doing what lots of ministers have to do, dealing with the problems after the fact, when the couple is this close to calling it quits. Now, last week, we examined verses 1 through 3, and we were correcting, as I thought necessary, and I offered those arguments to you, the translation of the ESV, and we formulated the lesson of the husband and wife's obligations to one another, that they had to fulfill a debt to one another, and to do that in all of the private, personal, and intimate ways that truly and exclusively define a marital relationship. And that's followed then this morning by verse 4. And Paul continues to make his point very clear. Let me read verse 4 to you. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And I want you to notice the parallels here to verses 2, 3, and 4. Each man should have his own wife, just as each woman her own husband. The husband is indebted to his wife as the wife is indebted to her husband. The husband has authority over his wife's body, and the wife authority over her husband's body. And see, I would suggest to you that this is not some off-the-cuff comment that he's making in order to fill out an argument, but he's actually defining for us what Christian marriage truly is. And here again, here's where society and culture often will mislead us. If I was to ask you, as a Christian, out on the street, we're talking in the grocery store, how do you define marriage? Well, most of us would probably simply be content, especially in the way the world's going right now, by saying, well, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. And you'd be wrong. Christian marriage is defined in these three verses. Christian marriage is defined by one man and one woman, but also by the understanding of the roles and relationships that are to be involved in that. Equality and submission. They're all in there. Verses 2, 3, and 4 define Christian marriage. That's the definition of what a Christian marriage is. And I would suggest to you that that's exactly what you'll never hear in most places. The idea of headship, oh, that's foreign. That is absolutely out. Nobody's interested in that anymore. And we're all about equality and we're all about self-rights. Now, what does verse 4 really mean by the word authority? Well, obviously, I think the answer to that is going to be fleshed out differently in each couple's situation, each couple's circumstances. And that answer will also, I think, change and be adjusted as the years and the challenges go on. But it needs to be recognized and practiced on a regular and daily basis. I came up with 5 general principles to help in this. You could probably add to them yourselves. There wasn't anything golden about this, but I'll give you the five general principles of authority that came to my mind. The first, I think, is authority is exercised in terms of care and regard for one another. Care and regard for one another. I think that's one of the first things about authority over the other's body. We are to be about the business of looking out for one another's interests. Doesn't sound too profound, does it? If you know anything about mountain climbing, and I'm talking about serious mountain climbing, like in the snow and with oxygen tanks and all this stuff, you probably know that mountain climbers always go in a team and they always tie themselves to one another. And the reason for that, of course, is very simple. It is that if one slips and falls, Lord willing, the hope is that the weight and the strength of the others in the team will keep him from falling to his death. But it's also the case that they don't want to get lost in the snow. They don't want to get overwhelmed. And so they tie themselves together to stay together. And it is a tradition, it is a routine, an expected routine, at the end of every climbing day, whether they're going up or down, that they will inspect one another's equipment thoroughly. It's not that they're trying to be nosy. It's that they know their very lives depend on it. And they also know that what you're used to seeing, what you are used to handling, can very well become unseen, and you will overlook something that could be very critical. In a similar way, your spouse's body is your business. You have that right, that authority. Let me give you a very light example, okay? Because I am on dangerous territory, right? Let me give you a very light example. Since the day we were married, my wife Janet, where is she? Janet has cut my hair. She's done a very fine job of it. I wish I had more for her to cut. I haven't always had the patience for it. She would say, "You need your hair cut." I get out of here. I'm too busy. I haven't always had the patience for it, but when she says I need it, she's always right. How I look to other people reflects Janet's care and concern and authority over me in that regard. That's a very light example, very safe one, you'll admit. The second general principle, I think, is diet and exercise. Now these also, boy, how thin a rope can I get out on here? Diet and exercise, these are very personal areas, to be sure. And the man and the woman in a marital relationship may very well disagree on goals and on expectations when it comes to diet and exercise and appearance. So the first thing that you have to do here is to make sure you understand your spouse before you seek to address this issue. You need to understand and communicate that in terms of the security of your love and of your devotion to the other, the comfort level that your spouse needs, and the actual reasonability of your own thoughts. A wife, for instance, may appear to you to be a little overweight. But let me tell you something, guys. If she spends all her days on her feet, and if she does watch what she eats, you have nothing to complain about. A third principle, aging. Proper care for one another will not ignore this. Now, we live in a day and age where we fight aging tooth and nail in a host of imaginative ways. But let me tell you something. You do not love your spouse if you demand that he or she not age before your eyes. You do not love that spouse if that's what you expect. Attention to physical problems, adaptation of lifestyle simply becomes more and more your routine the older you get. You have to expect it. You have to prepare for it. You have to accept it when it happens rather than grow old disgracefully. You probably watch these commercials about these, it's usually women. I'm not picking on you, but it's usually women. And they say, you know, they're selling some makeup, which just, remember, ladies, that only hides things. Or Botox, which artificially fixes things. Or anything else that you might buy that makes you look or appear younger. And it always ends with that very proud-looking expression on the girl's face, and she says, they tell me to grow old gracefully, but I'm going to fight it tooth and nail. Well, let me tell you, I don't mind you doing that. I don't mind you trying to look your best. That's wonderful. But when you give in to vanity, which is an idol, and you try to lie to yourself as well as to everyone else, you are growing old, not kicking and screaming, you are growing old disgracefully. And that's to your shame. Now, a Christian husband does not allow himself to become distanced from his wife because she no longer looks like a beauty queen. Did you hear how I phrased it? A Christian husband does not have the right to drift away from his wife in their relationship because she no longer looks like a beauty queen. Yes, man, what I'm saying is, you didn't just drift away, you chose to. You chose to for your own vain reasons, for your own selfish desires. You chose to drift away from that wife. It's a sin. You should repent. Instead, a Christian husband embraces his wife, delights in her, affirms her, and loves her, even as she is trying to look her best. And remember, she is also trying desperately to love the dump that you have become. Fourth goal. I'm doing okay. I'm getting away with this. Fourth goal, Priorities. Priorities. Husbands and wives both need to be lovingly and patiently reminded on occasion which end is up and what is important. And let me, you know, just put in my blurb here. I am really in favor of couples getting away once a year, at least for one night. Not to entertain yourselves, not to go do something, but to talk to one another. Find some cabin someplace that provides you no entertainment whatsoever and enjoy one, rediscover one another. Do it every year. Go with agendas. We need to talk about this. We need to talk about that. What about this decision? We need to consider the pros and the cons. Be ready. Be prepared for it. And talk things out. Do it every year. Communicate. Keep your priorities true. It's a really good thing. You see, husbands particularly, to speak stereotypically, husbands needed to be reminded of priorities because husbands, men, easily get distracted. Is that a revelation to you? Men get distracted. They tend to get distracted with sports. There's always a playoff somewhere. And that is a commercial that's a commercial enterprise. You can't be done with one sport that another playoff is right there. Sports nuts have given up on trying to watch a season all the way through, follow your favorite team. You just show up for the playoffs. And if it's not hockey, it's basketball. And if it's not basketball, it's something else. And it goes all season long. It's worse than Christian holidays used to be in the Middle Ages, when every week you celebrate something. Men get distracted by sports. Men get distracted by fun. They'd rather do something fun than do something hard. And they get distracted by toys. Toys, toys, toys. Husbands need to be reminded of their priorities. They don't want to hear it from their wives, but wives are the ones who can tell them. You are equal before one another. She has authority over what you do with your body when you sit in that couch once again, when you ignore the work that needs to be done around the house again, when you choose to be distracted. She has authority over you, and you need to remember that. Wives also need to be reminded of priorities. And I'll just be very gentle with you, ladies. Because you can often become very discouraged from time to time when even the littlest thing will not go your way. You need a man who can hold your hand and say, "We will get through this. We can change this. We can live with that. You don't need to lose all of your cool just because of this. It is a small thing. A woman needs that from somebody she trusts, not from somebody she doesn't trust. But when she has somebody she can trust, a woman needs to hear that. You're trying your best. This is still good. Don't give up. The fifth thing is faithfulness. Simply put, everything you do and everything you say, especially when you are apart from one another, needs to represent the other, needs to honor the other. Man, that's why you wear wedding rings, to remind you you're married when you're off on a business trip someplace. You represent your wife wherever you go. You honor your wife with whatever you do. And you remember that your spouse has authority over your body. You should not be anywhere your spouse would not approve of. But faithfulness needs to be expressed at home too. Husbands need to be verbally affirmed, ladies. You may call it lying through your teeth, and it probably comes close, but you need to affirm your husbands. You need to reinforce their efforts. You need to strengthen them in terms of their ego. Stroke their ego, if you want to say it. That's fine. You need to encourage them about what they need to hear. I told you the story from my church in New York, didn't I? There was a man in the church that was one of these strong silent types. And he would always say, if something's wrong, I'll tell you. You know, and his faithfulness was taken for granted. He was always there. He always did this. He always did that. He always did everything. Everything was done by him. All of a sudden, he said he was thinking about leaving the church. And it dawned on me why that was the case. This man said, I never affirm anybody, but he was the one who needed it desperately. I started encouraging him and thanking him, and he stayed. And he had no problem after that. He couldn't do it himself. That was not what kind of baggage he brought into the church, but he needed it. He needed to be affirmed. Ladies, affirm your man. Verbally, let him hear what a great husband he is. Like I said, maybe you're lying, right, Janet? Amen? But you are giving him affirmation, and your husband needs that. An example here. Gentlemen, I remind your wives from time to time that they are not to nag you. I tell the wives, you are not to nag your husband. You nag your kids, but you don't nag your husband. She must respect her role under you. There has to be that exercise of authority, that role and relationship side of your authority. She is not to nag you. But I remind you, men, of the lesson here of equality that is also being taught by Scripture. Nagging, after all, by definition, is just repetition. If you have ignored what your wife said once, then you've denied her authority that she has over your body to get off that couch and to be about what needs to be done. Now, then comes verse 5. It says, do not deprive one another. Now, this is a funny verb here, deprive. It's not wrong in the ESV, but it does have two different angles to it. And only one, you have to choose an English word, and when you do, that only takes you in one direction or the other. So let me give you what the Greek word both mean here. On the one hand, to say do not deprive one another fits with what follows. The Christian view of your intimacy as a married couple is that the husband and the wife should serve the other in his or her needs. Now that's about as anti-cultural when it comes to intimacy that you can get. Your job is to serve the other in terms of his or her needs. Not only out of the desire that you have or you may not have at the moment, but out of the debt that you owe the other. And there's nothing in your relationship that should be held back for selfish reasons or for moodiness or out of a desire to manipulate or to punish or to control. As Paul says, if there is something to be gained by temporary separation, physical separation, then that should be agreed upon first. And that then only done with prayer and with diligence. Whatever you're doing, get it done. Come back together quickly. And the reason for that is, he says, denying the other may not become your own chosen lifestyle. You do not have that right. You see how radical this is? Nobody talks like this. Nobody pictures life. Nobody pictures marriage like this. This is very radical. You either believe this or you don't. But even if you believe it, it can still be a struggle to make it real in your own life. That's because, you know, on the other hand, the word deprive here has another meaning. Verse 5, it can be translated not deprive, but defraud. And that meaning would better fit with what Paul has already said back in verse 4. You are not free to take what belongs to your spouse and withhold it. That is stealing. To withhold your debt in your marital relationship merely because you choose to do so on your own accord, first of all, is cheating. That's the first step in cheating on your spouse. You are defrauding him, you are defrauding her of what is his or hers. Well, then, you get to verses 6 through 9. Paul reminds us that even though the structure of marriage is ordained by God and given you by God, nevertheless, especially in a fallen world, every marriage is going to be different. It just is. Of course, that's the case. And mitigating circumstances in your marriage simply can't be overlooked. They have to be adapted. You have to wrestle with the text and make it true and seek the wisdom of God in your own life. You have to figure out how that's to be done in your situation and be willing to make adjustments in your own marriage. As your kids grow, things will change. As you grow older, things will change. As your circumstances change, you will change. It's part of that concession, I think, that Paul goes on to say here, that he wishes that all unmarried, and I think he means widowers here, as well as single people, he says, I wish that all unmarried and all widows were as he was. And what he means by that is content with his condition. Resting in the place where God wants you to be, at least for now. The prayer for contentment among single people must not ever be given up. Because the alternative is restlessness. And restlessness leads to temptation. And temptation to sin. And as James says, when sin gives birth and that is fully grown, it brings forth death. But it's also Paul's desire for you, if you are married, that you too, yes, you too learn to be content. Content with the man you chose, content with the wife of your youth, content in the commitment that you have made to one another and before God. It's a promise that God will give you. It's an assurance that you are not in the wrong place at the wrong time. It is a reassurance that you have married the right person. And it is a great encouragement that, yes, you can grow more biblical in your marriage and benefit from it. This is what Christ wants for you. Maybe not marriage, but contentment. And that is worth everything. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the blessing that it is to come before you and study these things. We know, Lord, that sometimes they hit home in a very hard way. There is no such thing as a perfect marriage, Lord. And so we ask for your wisdom to be true in our lives, that you would enrich us with true guidance from your word, and that you would have mercy on us when we struggle. There's so much baggage in each one of our lives. Lord, we can't just put it down. We can't just ignore it. We have to deal with it. It's what makes us individual people and couples. But Lord, there is no hope if we turn away from you. So we pray for your blessing, that in our struggles and in our growth and in our love for one another, our marriages might strengthen and we might be blessed. And we thank you. We thank you for that encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.